Tonight I'm going to go back to my childhood and think about the West Huntsville congregation, an amazing congregation. Didn't have any educated preachers in it by a long shot. I remember I was probably 8 or 9 years of age whenever we got first anybody that ever preached there that had ever been to college a day in his life. I got trying to think today how many of the members of that church ever had any college in their life. And yet I grew up in a congregation where folks really understood the things that really matter about the Bible. And so I think about our young people all the time. You know, we just make an assumption in our teaching that everybody knows everything. We make an assumption about those who are babes in Christ. And sometimes we don't go back and hit the simple parts, if that makes sense. And so I don't have any apologies at all tonight in talking about the difference in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're not going to use that particular phraseology much at all in the discussion of the lesson. But we live in a day and age in which there are many, many questions that people ask. We'll come back to this text a little bit later in the lesson. But does anybody ask you, why are you not building an ark? Ever think about that? I don't know what understanding that you've had in dealing with individuals and talking to them about the Lord. But sometimes atheists, those who are unbelievers, say, you know, you'd never be able to stand the Bible. Go out and build an ark. Why don't you do it? Well, I hope that even a child would be able to answer this. But sometimes those who are intellectuals just forget how ignorant they are, and that shows whenever they ask questions like that. But you need to be able to explain, how are there these commands in the Bible, and with these commands in the Bible, why are you not out there? And then what about that thief on the cross? And I know these are all mixed up, and they're mixed up by the very nature. People will ask you a lot of times about the thief on the cross. Do you understand the reason the thief on the cross was not baptized has to do with the difference in the Old Testament and the New Testament? And that's why this lesson is fundamentally important. And that's why I'm glad I grew up in a congregation where without educated and learned Bible class teachers, we got it right on those things that really, really, really mattered. And then the question was, how do you decide which of the commands to obey? You know, what about all those commands, not just the command to build the ark, but all of these others? What about the Ten Commandments? Do you really keep the Ten Commandments or not? I find it remarkably amazing that even denominational preachers sometimes I've had discussions with never understood that division page after Malachi and before Matthew that says the New Testament. And they make no distinction at all. And so commonly believed in the Protestant world is, yes, we've got to keep the Ten Commandments. And so all the Seventh-day Adventists have got to do, if you have affirmed that we've got to keep the Ten Commandments, all they have to do is to go and to show you that the Sabbath was on a Saturday. And you have to deal with that. And so you got to understand the difference in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what about those commands in Psalm 150? Those commands that command us to use instrumental music. You stop and think about it. There are those verses that have all of those instruments of music that are there. And there are commands that says you ought to do it. Well, why don't you do it? The answer lies in this fundamental principle we're trying to talk about tonight. And that is the difference in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And to help us have an understanding, if we try to understand God's covenants and God's laws, is that His laws have changed. He hasn't changed, but what He's asked of mankind has changed. And then sometimes individuals will say to us, well, you know, if we're not living in the Old Testament, what is even the purpose of the Old Testament? Why do we even have it? And sometimes people talk about folks in the Church of Christ. You don't have any respect for the Old Testament. What an amazing charge to be brought against us by individuals who have not attended many of our services. You think about how often the Old Testament is studied and as we in our Bible classes and things of that nature. But really, what is the purpose of the Old Testament? And then why don't we stone disobedient children? And teens, you need to recognize there are some mothers and daddies that are listening to this point right here. But there are individuals who want to mock the Bible and say, well, there's a verse says, if you've got a disobedient child, you take him before the elders. And so Johnny and Jerry and Joe and Richard and Alfred and Phil and Dan and, whoever I miss, you need to get ready. Get your rocks ready. Because there are some parents that are ready for you to rock their children to sleep. And so you need, and people will ask that. People will mock the Bible. And people who think they really, really know something say, well, that book is worthless. And then what about, can we eat all meat? You know, there are those religious groups that say that you have to live by the food laws of the Old Testament. And so, and all of that has to do with these matters. And then, well, what about the Ten Commandments? Were any of them really brought over to the Old Testament? And then finally, what about the Gentiles? All we do is talk about the temple and things of that nature. How do the Gentiles, were there any Gentiles saved in the Old Testament? Now, we may not be able to touch on every one of these tonight, but I want to assure you that the understanding of the answer to every one of these questions is tied directly to what we're going to talk about tonight. The difference between the covenants that God made with individuals in the past and the covenants that He makes with people today. And so what I want us to do, I want us to put a timeline on the screen. The timeline of God's covenants, and it's not long enough. If I'd put the Christian age on this, and you'll see the Christian age is not there, not only would the slide have been longer, the sermon would have been longer, and I'm very conscious of the fact that I've got a lot of ground to cover tonight in relationship to this. But can we put two names on there so you'll understand what this timeline represents? Well, we're here on the one side is Adam. And near the end of the other side is Jesus. Now, if we were going to talk about the Christian age, then we would walk over farther in the stage, and we would put us, and we put our own time in relationship to this. But I want us tonight to focus on the very understanding of those things that are in the Old Testament. So let's put another name up there that's an important character in understanding this topic. Of God's covenants and God's promises that He's made. Let's add Moses to that. Let's add Moses to that. Now here's a question for you. Don't put up the answer yet. How many years is it from Adam to Moses? Isn't that amazing? Whenever you begin reading Genesis, he was such and such an age when this child was born, and was such and such an age when the next generation and the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. And it's weird about numbers. I have no idea why I remember that from the time God created Adam until the flood was 1656 years. I don't know why I remember that. Just a number in there. I can't remember my phone number. You understand when? But here there's that's at least 1600 years. About how many years? If you were trying to write down how many years is it from Adam till Moses? You got a number? 2,500 years is a rough estimate of the time. Part of it depends on what you do with how long the Jews were down in the land of Egypt. But Usher's date, you know, the bishop from England who did a chronological line that sort of became a basis of a lot that was in the Bible. What was it Bishop Usher said? That the Lord created, the earth was created, and David, you'll have to help me, I think, on October the 12th, I think it was, October the 12th, 4004 B.C., about 9:30 in the morning, about 9 o'clock in the morning. And when he came out with that projection, somebody said, now being the conservative guy that he was, he didn't want to be too specific in relationship to it. But the Lord created, 2,500 years. Now then, how many years is it from Moses to Christ? Well, if you got the 2,500, I hope your mind is good enough that you can get that roughly 4,000 years in the Old Testament. Now, the book of Genesis covers almost all of this 2,500 years. When you get to the book of Exodus, now you're heading over into the time when we get to Moses. But from Adam until Moses, 2,500 years, and all of that's found in the book of Genesis. That is remarkable. 50 chapters to discuss more of the period of the Bible than any other period in biblical age. And it's amazing what he put in there and what he did not put in there. Now then, let's add two vertical lines to this, because it'll help us as we divide the timeline up to have some understanding of what we're trying to do. And we're trying to make a line of demarcation from the time that Adam was created until we arrive at the time of Moses. If you lived during that period of time, what would your religious life have been like? Now, we call that age the patriarchal age. And I've got question marks by it, because that terminology is not found in the Bible. I cannot come up with anything any better than that. I want you to understand that. But the Bible, you know, talks about the patriarch in a couple of places. And, you know, it's not Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not those who are called patriarchs. I mean, it's really remarkable we use some terminology. It's not wrong to call them patriarchs. But the Bible calls David a patriarch. And so we've got a terminology, and I don't know of how best to describe it. I like the description that is in Romans 5. Paul's talking about the matter of sin and how death reigned from Adam until Moses. And so Paul in Romans chapter 5 talks about there was a way that sin was in the world and the way that it impacted the world. And in Romans chapter 5, Paul puts a line of demarcation there from Adam until Moses. And so instead of just me arbitrarily saying, well, here's the patriarchal age and it goes from this point to this point, I love that biblical phraseology that is there. Now then, what was it like to live during the patriarchal age? If you had been alive from Adam until Moses, what would life have been like? Well, first of all, God's religion was for everybody. There was no chosen people. God treated every individual alike. And every individual had the same opportunity that all the other individuals did. It was not that, well, the begats that are there from Adam down until the time of Jacob and Levi and Adam to Moses. It's not that all of those guys were the good guys and the rest of the guys were the bad guys. Not that case at all. We got a chronological age there, but, you know, everybody had the same chance. There's an interesting discussion in Romans 1. We don't have time to fully look at it, but it says that since the creation of the world, from the very time God created Adam, that by the things that had been made, everybody could know that there was a God. And so you talk about that patriarchal age. Everybody had the same opportunity that others did to learn about God. They were there. And we know really remarkably very little about everything that was involved in that. And in a moment we'll talk a little bit about this. But there was a man named Enoch. Remember him? Jude says he was a prophet. We don't think about there being prophets during the patriarchal age. In our mind, we talk about it was a family religion. And I've got that very same thing here in these slides. And there were priests that were there in that area. And so sometimes we assume more than we really know about that in relationship to it. But everybody had the same opportunity. And so in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, when they knew God, they did not glorify God, neither were thankful, and they turned their hearts away from God. Who turned their hearts away from God? Well, the Gentiles. That's the one he's discussing in Romans chapter 1, but it was true of all of those because there was no Jew and Gentile distinction at that time. Well, who turned away? Well, there are probably a lot of folks turned away. Are you aware that Moses' own father was an idolater? Joshua chapter 24 talks about, that Abraham's own father was an idolater. Are you aware about that? Moses didn't grow up in a God-fearing home. I'll get it right. Abraham did not grow up in a God-fearing home. I'll try to get his name right this time. His own dad, Terah, was an idolater. Abraham grew up in a place where the home that he grew up in, there were those who worshiped idols. And yet the Bible says that those who denied the existence of God are without excuse. That's what Romans chapter 1, verse 20. There's plenty of evidence. Do not the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork? And the rest of Psalms chapter 19 says, the rest of Psalms 19 says that there's not any language on earth where the heavens do not speak about the existence of God. Since a part of the nature of God, we'll not be able to fully develop that in this lesson tonight, that if you're trying to find God, you're going to find God. And so there are men like Abraham, and there were other individuals, just that we have no idea where their faith in God came from. But we need to understand that everybody during that period of time had exactly the same ability to find God. Here's the thing we may not have really considered. They didn't have a Bible. First 2,500 years on this earth, they couldn't go read Genesis chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Now, for seven generations, because Adam lived to see his great, 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 great grandchildren, seven generations, Adam was on this earth. And so there are only 10 generations from Adam until Noah, and 70% of those generations, Adam was there and could have told them a lot of things about God and about sin and about a lot of other things. And I don't know where the faith of Enoch came from. I don't know everything that is involved in that, but there was a way for men to know God. Otherwise, it would violate the very principles of the very nature of God. And so the Bible says, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And if you'd been an individual living at that time, the nature of God would have seen that you were fulfilled. You'll find me when you seek for me with all your heart. Jeremiah chapter 29 says, anybody that was trying to find God could find him, but they didn't find him. And one of the things was they did not have a written book so they could individually sit down. David, what you said in that sermon this morning just really got my attention. Can you imagine going to church back there in that first century Christian? And Peter is up there preaching, and he's talking so fast you don't get chapters and verses when he says things. You would come and you would be listening as intently because you didn't have it. You couldn't go home and look at it on the video or something like that. And you stop and think about it. And so whenever they would begin to talk about God, when Adam would talk about God to his great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren, you better listen to your great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. You better listen to him because he can tell you a whole bunch of things. He's seen it all, and he's seen what God's done. And he's such a great, great individual, and he can even tell Enoch about God. Isn't that amazing? Enoch was a prophet. His life overlapped the life of Adam. We don't think about that. And so when we talk about it, it was a family religion. It was family worship. That's the best we can figure out. And that's why we use the word patriarch, meaning father, patriarch, meaning rule, the father rule age. Because God dwelt a lot of times through the fathers, but not just every father of every family. Perhaps oftentimes, those great 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 grandfathers that were there that were able to do this. And the same thing. Do you know Noah lived 350 years after the flood? And he goes, I forgot how many generations. He goes, probably another center. He goes almost to the time of Terah. Noah reaches down almost to that period of time. And what that religion is like, I'm not sure. Job gives us a pretty indication of what worship was like. Worshiping God, Job offered sacrifices for his family. And what about Abraham and Abraham offering sacrifices and the impact that was had? Let me make this point, because particularly the Seventh-day Adventists, but because sometimes we fail to understand, the Sabbath was not kept during this period of time. It was not even known. Because, you wouldn't know that the Lord had sanctified the Sabbath day, because on that day He had rested, unless God had told you that He had rested. And the Bible said He did not tell individuals that He was going to give that seventh day as a day of rest for the Jewish people. We'll show that a little bit later in this lesson. So keep listening. God specifically said they did not know about the Sabbath from Adam until they left the land of Egypt. Just no way for them to know about the Sabbath. And so it was not kept. Now Moses, writing the history, because he knew about the creation story and because he knew the Sabbath, had then been given, he could look back from his perspective and say, God rested the seventh day, and by the way, God sanctified that day, and that's why the Jews were now keeping in the days of Moses that day, because he had rested, and after he had rested, he sanctified that day. Now, unless the Bible had told us he sanctified it at Mount Sinai, we might say, well, he did it on the eighth day. But there's no way he could have done it on the seventh day. Why? Because he sanctified that day because he had rested. Well, how long afterwards was that day sanctified? Well, if it was sanctified, nobody knew about it, because it's only when he got over into that next age, where that vertical line is over to the right, that we learn more about the Sabbath. And so there were, it was tied to fathers, and we've already mentioned about the fact there was limited priests, but there were priests. Think about Melchizedek being a priest and a king. And think about Abraham giving his tithes to Melchizedek. That doesn't fit in our generally understood aspect of the patriarchal age, where it was just all tied to the father. That's not the case. You've got Enoch. Even Abraham himself is called a prophet. Isn't that remarkable? Abraham's a prophet. What's he doing? Well, he's speaking for God. What about Noah? Noah's called a preacher of righteousness. And so God had a way of telling people about himself through those men that were there. And so whenever we say it was so family-oriented, it was not totally family-oriented. And there are a lot of questions that you can have about that age, and the answer to the questions that you ask about those about that period of time, the answers, every one of them, is found in Deuteronomy 29:29, that says what God has told us about is ours, and what he hasn't told us about it, it's not ours. And so there are a lot of questions I have about that age. I don't know. But the things that I've said and the things that are on the screen are things that are true. Now then, let's get to that other age. And that's the Mosaical age. The Bible doesn't use this terminology at all, but we've got to have some way of referring to it. So I don't have any problem with the patriarchal age and the Mosaical age and the Christian age. It bothered me when I found out David was a patriarch, because I thought, surely, as I was a child growing up in the church, surely there's a verse that has the word patriarchal age in it, and it's a descriptive term. And we just need to understand that it's our term to describe that period from Adam until Moses. Now, when Moses comes along, it all changes. And so the period of Moses begins with Moses gets to Mount Sinai. He's 80 years of age at that, so he lived two-thirds of his life under the patriarchal law. Didn't have a Bible. Moses did not have a Bible until God wrote the first pages of the Bible, and he wrote it on tablets of stone. And then Moses wrote the book of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and those books were kept. The Ten Commandments were kept inside the Ark of the Covenant, and the other scriptures that Moses wrote were kept outside, outside of the Ark of the Covenant. They were kept where the Ark of the Covenant was found. Now then, that covenant was for the Jews. That covenant was for the Jews. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 5. I'm not going to put the verse on the screen, but if you do not know Deuteronomy chapter 5, you need to mark it down in your heart. It would be good if you knew where it was in the Bible. Moses is at the last year of his life. In fact, most of the book of Deuteronomy is written in the last month of his life, and evidently the closing chapters are written in the last week of his life, right before he goes up to the mountain to die. And so here's Moses, and he's led them out of the land of Egypt, and now he is rehearsing what God did at Mount Sinai. Now, he calls it Mount Horeb because that mountain had two names. Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 5, he discusses the things that have transpired, and he said, The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Mount Horeb. He did not make this covenant with our fathers. Brand new. Something's changing. That's why we got that vertical line. We've gone from Adam to Moses in the age that we call the patriarchal age. And we understand a lot about that, a lot of things we do not fully understand about it. But when you arrive at the time of Moses, Moses specifically said, God did not make this covenant with our fathers. So whatever was in that covenant was not made with Adam. It was not made with Noah. It was not made with Enoch. It was not made with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob. The Bible says, this covenant that God made with you at Mount Sinai was not made with the fathers. Mark that down. You couldn't make it much plainer, could you, than to have Moses to say, this covenant was not made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, what is that covenant? Ignore chapter divisions and go back to chapter 4 and verse 13. In fact, if I were marking my Bible, I would circle the word covenant in Deuteronomy 5 and draw a line back. And I don't know how you draw it across the back another page if you've got to go back to the other page. But Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 13 says, and that covenant was the Ten Commandments. He gave unto you His covenant, even Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 13. He did not make this covenant with our fathers. And that in and of itself is the death of the Adventist whole religion that says God has always had the Sabbath on this for everybody that's ever lived on this earth. And Moses specifically said He did not make this covenant with the Father. Don't you believe anybody, whoever they are, don't you believe anybody that says He did make the covenant with Noah and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when the Holy Spirit, speaking through God, through Moses, said, He did not make this covenant with our fathers. And so what's that covenant? 4:13, it involves the Ten Commandments. Go back to chapter 5, and you look in chapter 5, and you get down to a few verses later, and then all of a sudden you're reading the Ten Commandments. You're reading about the Ten Commandments. And because the Sabbath is such an issue, look down about verse 14 and 15. After he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, or however it's phrased there in the book of Deuteronomy. He then says, you were slaves in the land of Egypt. The Lord brought you out with His mighty hand. Therefore, because you had been slaves in the land of Egypt, God gave you the Sabbath. He gave you the rest day. That's why He could not make this covenant with Adam, or He could not make this covenant with Noah, or with Enoch, or Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, or Joseph, or any of those characters. The Lord did not make this covenant. Now then, they've got the Ten Commandments. But not only do they have the Ten Commandments, they have the rest of the law. And my, oh my, when you read the Old Testament, you come to a realization of just how complex Judaism was. Instead of it being every man just, having an individual kind of personal relationship with God and God revealing His will to him, to whatever God wanted His will to be revealed. For example, was it wrong for Cain to kill Abel? Absolutely. Why? Violated the law of God, and God brought the judgment against it. It wasn't the Ten Commandment law, it was just the law that God had given to individuals back there. And so there were those individuals who had that, but it was a national religion. And so there was those three annual feasts the Jews had to make. There was the Sabbath law, but there was also the monthly celebration. The first of the month was called the Feast of the Trumpets. So on the first day of every month, they'd blow the trumpet, and that was the signifying of the beginning of another month, and it was a religious activity. It wasn't just a chronological thing to keep the nation, to keep the nation's calendars regulated. It wasn't that at all. And then if you had sacrifices to be made, You made it down at the priesthood. It is rather ironic, and this is something you may not have understood, but the Lord talks even in the Mosaical age about a man making his own altar. And there are restrictions on what he could or could not make his own altar out of. So there was in some way, even during that period of time, there was some individual way for individuals to worship God. But you had to worship God on those feast days down there, and we need to keep that in mind. And so you had the Levitical priesthood. You've got that Levitical priesthood, and that is only those who were the descendants of Levi, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. He is, by the way, called a patriarch. The Bible said that Jacob had the 12 sons. They were patriarchs. And so he was that individual, or his descendants were those individuals who offered the animal sacrifices. So you've gone from a family kind of religion, and you've gone all the way over to a national religion. And that's why you have all of those laws in the book of Leviticus about if your cow gets over and eats your neighbor's grain, what are you supposed to do about it? Well, civil law. Yeah, that's why we have civil law. But under that national law that he gave at Mount Sinai, he could give civil law. And they really did not have separation of church and state. Now, whenever you get to Christianity, because it's international, and the only way you could enforce some of the statutes of Judaism was on a national level. You get international, and it simply will not work in relationship to that. So you've got the Levitical priesthood. And let me just sum up the Old Testament by saying that all of those things that were in the Old Testament, they were there to get everything ready so the church could be established. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 says, the law was a shadow of good things to come. A shadow of good things to come. I was thinking about Katie being at Freed Hardeman. I remember the first month I was there in Brother Frank Van Dyke's class on Scheme of Redemption. And he said, you had to have the Old Testament so you could have a religious nomenclature. My, oh my, I had no idea what nomenclature meant. But when I'd go out to these little country churches and want to impress them that I really knew a lot, I said, yeah, he had to have the Old Testament so they could have a religious nomenclature. And I'm not even sure now I know what it means, but let me tell you, here's the concept. How would you have the concept of what it is to be a priest of God, or a concept of Jesus being our high priest, unless God in the shadows of the Old Testament, in those things that are there in the Old Testament, foreshadowed, so there is a religious vocabulary. That's what nomenclature is. What about atonement? What about the Day of Atonement? What about that time in the Old Testament where God remembered all of the sins and they took the blood of bulls and of goats, and on the 10th day of the 7th month, they went in and they used those animal sacrifices to keep the anger of God from coming on that nation? Well, how on earth would we understand nomenclature? And so God used the Old Testament to give you a nomenclature, a religious vocabulary of sanctification, of purification, and think of all of the words that we readily use in relationship to Christianity, not recognize that the whole background of all of that is God giving us a religious vocabulary throughout all of the Old Testament. And so the law was a shadow of things to come, and since that which came was the church. I put the word church there. It would be better probably if I'd had more room and could have expanded that line out a little bit farther. It was a shadow of things to come in the Old Testament, and that had to do with all of Christianity. Now let's get this point, and then we'll stop the sermon. It all ended at the cross. That's why we have that other line there. Just like it all ended, at least for the Jews, it all ended for them. Whenever God gave that written law, and no longer could they do the things that they had been doing under the patriarchal age, and God just put a period there and says, it stops, here's a new way of doing it. So when you get to the end of the Old Testament, there is that same line of demarcation. And the reality is, while those things that were shadow of the Old Testament, we understand of the New Testament, there was nothing of the Old Testament that was brought over into the New Testament. That's a wrong concept. God ended that Old Testament. And then he gave a new law, that not just for the Jews, but for all Jews and all Gentiles. And baptism in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins was a part of that new way. And that's why the thief on the cross did not have to be baptized. Why? that's a part of that new way of doing it. But let's look at several verses that show that it all ended at the cross. You may want to write these down if you know. Galatians chapter 3. You want a verse that says the Old Testament ended? Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. Put on your thinking caps. Junior high, listen to this. Here the Bible says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And then the very next verse he says, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. Question. What's our relationship to the law? The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We are no longer under the schoolmaster. Now that implies, up until Christ came, they were under the law. They were under the schoolmaster. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But after that Christ has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. Why don't we have animal sacrifice? Why don't we have the instruments of Psalms 150? Why don't we have all of the sacrifices and the festivals and all of those things that are part of Judaism? Why do we not have the burning of incense? Why do we not have priestly garments? Why do we not have? Because the law was brought those things about, and we no longer are under a schoolmaster. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, and I put this there in case you were there. Look at Galatians 3. Turn the page to chapter 5, verse 4, that says those Christians who were seeking their justification for their religious action under the old law. Now get the picture. Here they are. They at one time had been under this Mosaical age, but now they're under another age. And he says to those Christians who had been under that schoolmaster, if you are seeking justification by the law, you are fallen away from the grace of God. You see why that line is so important? We simply are not under that Old Testament. You know, it has its purpose. It's written for our learning there. And the accounts of the things that are there are written down for our admonition. Well, they're not written for our spiritual guidance in the sense that they're the laws under which we live. Now, in Romans chapter 7, you read the first seven verses of Romans chapter 7, and Paul says, and here's his terminology, at one time, under the Mosaical law, we were married to God. But he says, as long as you're married to one wife or married to one husband, you're stuck with them. And you cannot be married to two wives, two husbands at the same time. Now he says, here's your first marriage, it's to the old law. Now you are married to Christ. And if you are married to Christ, you cannot be married to that woman, to that husband. What's happened to that woman? What's happened to that husband? That husband, that wife died. It came to an end. And now you can be married to Christ. And he says, we're delivered from it. Aren't you glad you don't have to live under the book of Leviticus? You know, I have trouble enough with Galatians. Can you imagine all of those sacrifices in Leviticus and all of those things that are there about everything that is involved in that? How on earth would you ever be able to? Well, they managed it in some way. But I'm glad that I'm not under the bondage of that old law. And I'm glad there's freedom and there's liberty in Christ. And just to understand what that law was, when he got down to verse 7, he says, and the law I'm talking about is the law that says, thou shalt not covet. I'm dead to that law, one of the Ten Commandments law. I have a right to covet? No, you don't, because the new law talks about covetousness. It wasn't brought over. It wasn't that God just sort of left and it just sort of floated right on in. That's not the case at all. That old covenant came to an end. And the new covenant has some of the same principles that were found in that Old Testament law, just like that Old Testament law had some of the same things that were found in the patriarchal law. They weren't brought over. God just had different covenants with individuals at different times. But look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 says, beginning in verse 11, You were aliens away from God. You were strangers talking to these Gentiles. But he says, you who were that way, something has happened. And that is, we don't have time to look at it in detail. Go home and read it. Write these verses down. He says, here we are. Here's the Jew and the Gentile. And right in between them is the Old Testament law. And it's a barrier that stood between the Jews and the Gentiles. And the Bible said, Jesus came and by the cross took away the terminology, the enmity, that which separated Jew from Gentiles. He removed the enmity and he took it away by the cross. And that's why Colossians chapter 2 says, and he nailed it to the cross. What happened? That old law had fulfilled its purpose. And it, part of the results of that old law, it separated the Jews from the Gentiles, perhaps even farther than the way God had intended for it, the ways the Jews tried to interpret it. But you need to understand that those individuals who tried to bind that Old Testament law over onto Christians said, won't work. You're falling away from grace. You try to bring the old law over there into the New Testament. And then he says he took it out of the way. He nailed it to the cross. And what about Hebrews chapter 9 that says, here's what happened. Where there's a testament, there must be the death of the testator. And whenever the testator dies, the testament comes into effect. When did the old law end? He nailed it to the cross. When did the New Testament become effective? Well, it became effective whenever there's a probation of the will, whenever that new law was announced, whenever now men on the day of Pentecost for the very first time can understand that the promises to you and to your children and to those Gentiles who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. It all changed. One other point that I want to make, and then I'll stop, and that is, what about Gentiles in the Old Testament? Here's something that you may not be aware of. It may be something that you've not thought about. But God had intended for the Jews to be the light of the Old Testament world. Get that point fixed in your head and the application that God intends us to be the light of the New Testament world. And that's why that Old Testament expression is used in relationship to the Jews in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Because of you, the name of God is blasphemed. What had God intended to happen in the Old Testament? What about all of these Gentiles? What about Cornelius? He was not a Jew. He was uncircumcised. What about Cornelius? He had heard of the God of heaven, and he had become a believer in the God of heaven, and he had followed the God of heaven, and he taught his own children to follow the God of heaven. Through Judaism? No. But he had heard about God by the nature of things, by the way things that developed. And so here's this Gentile, and in the Old Testament, you've got this expression, another whole lesson, strangers within the gate. Gentiles living among you. Are they Jews? No. Are they, they're believers in God and they're strangers in the gate. God made provision even in the Gentiles who knew about the God of the Old Testament and made provisions for them. Here's the clincher. 1 Kings chapter 8, 2 Chronicles chapter 6. When Solomon dedicated the temple, Solomon describes that, and he says in relationship to that temple, here's the place, Lord, it's not big enough to hold you. If the heaven of heavens cannot hold you, how on earth could you ever come down to the most holy place and meet us in this place? That's Dan's really loose paraphrase of it. He's just amazed that God would even pay attention to it. But he said, whenever as a nation we sin, whenever I as a king sin, whenever the nation sins, when a Jew sins, And he comes to this temple and he prays toward this temple or he prays in this temple, then will you not hear from heaven? But you read 1 Kings chapter 8 and 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and he talks about the foreigner in a distant land. He will hear of you. when God blessed that Jewish nation and their armies defeated the armies of their enemies, how could you ignore the God of the Jews? And so he says, that foreigner who learns of you, and he comes and prays in this temple. King says, toward this temple. Chronicle says, in this temple. Our concept that God did not intend for Gentiles to be a part of that temple. Oh, is not there part of the Levitical priesthood and that they come in every respect under Judaism? Oh, no, not that at all. It's more like this Cornelius guy. But whenever Jesus cleansed the temple in the New Testament, when he cleansed the temple, he talked about this house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. But he says, this house of prayer was intended as a house of prayer for all nations. It's not that the Gentiles were kicked aside. It took me a long time as a Christian to figure out all of this and how they fit in relationship to this. But there they were, coexistent with the Jews, and God was blessing the Jews and gave them a land that flowed with milk and honey and blessed them whenever they were righteous above every nation on this earth. And so that foreigner in a land would hear of God and he'd want to come to God. And that's exactly what Cornelius did. Cornelius is evidently from Rome. At least he's a part of the Roman band of soldiers. And so here's this Roman soldier living in Palestine in the first century. And he prays to God always, and he gave alms to the people, and he taught his family to pray to God. And he feared God and taught his family to fear God. Isn't that amazing? Here's a Gentile during that period of time. He had access to God, but by and large, they totally forgot about God. And that's what Romans says. They forgot about God. With the text, when the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature, by the way things have developed in their life, not Mother Nature whispering in their ear and giving them a revelation, but whenever they look at the moral precepts of Judaism, whenever they by nature do the things that are written in the law, these who are not under that Old Testament law, they become a law unto themselves. And he says, shall not they be justified, and not you Jews who receive the law. Talk about during this Old Testament period of time. And then he says, circumcision is not true circumcision. The last verses of Romans chapter 2 is not circumcision of the body, it's circumcision of the heart. And that's exactly what Cornelius had done. He'd taken away all that paganism out of his heart and thrown it away. And when Christianity came along, that's why he, you know, was among the first, if not the very first Gentile that became a follower of Jesus Christ in the New Testament church. Hope you enjoyed this. It's the kind of preaching I heard when I was growing up, and it helped me understand tons and tons of things. And I wish the religious world understood that. If you have other questions about it, that's why we have First Sunday questions and answers whenever we can have those time. But ask me privately, or ask David, ask any of us privately. We'll be glad, Josh, or be glad to talk to you about any of these things. Let's sing a song of invitation now. What about you? What about your relationship to God? Not under Judaism, but under Christianity. That's that third section over there, and it's individual. It's not family. It's not national. It's individual. Jesus says, you who are labor, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. What kind of rest do you give? Freedom from the judgment and the guilt of sin, because I will wash away your sins in the very blood of Jesus. The graphic way you said it this morning, David, here my sins were sort of washed away by the blood. No, they really weren't, because a year later they came back. And then all of a sudden Christianity comes along and he says, I'll wash you in the blood of the Lamb of God. And he'll do that for you tonight if you'll believe and repent, make up your mind to be baptized. Acts 22:16 says, when you're baptized, you wash away your sins in the blood of Jesus. If you're not saved tonight, then let's do whatever needs to be done tonight to get you saved. Whatever you need to do, come forward right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?